Good morning. I'm early. Boy, that's doesn't happen very often. Never make rash promises, I was always told. We're going to begin in Romans chapter 12, if you'd like to take your Bibles. I guess do we have verses up? Yep. It might have been a challenge for some of you. You know, studies have shown that Christians that bring their Bibles to church live up to a year longer than Christians that don't. So it's that extra weight. You know, you carry around that extra weight. Let's pray together. Lord, may we quiet our hearts before you in this next while and hear your voice. As you speak through your word and by your Holy Spirit, your word is alive and powerful. Lord, we pray that you'd do a great work this morning. Lord, we sang this morning, "You are my everything," and yet, what a mouthful that is. Lord, examine our hearts, touch our hearts, and change us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things about a nice day like this is makes the wood stove really hum. The air is light, a little bit of breeze, and at least in my stove, boy, I got to close it up tight just to get the wood to last. But on a heavy day, you know, where the air pressure is heavy and there's maybe fog and it's damp, and I'm not going to get that thing to burn sometimes. And, you know, it's sort of like spiritual life is a bit like that. So I don't know how you feel this morning, but I guess my question is, do you feel any weight? There's a song that I remember Jeff sang it. I think he sang it with this little girl of mine. Stephen Curtis Chapman says some of the words. She spins and she sways to whatever song plays without a care in the world. And I'm sitting here with the weight of the world on my shoulders. When I think of Leah's two girls, the music plays, and they just they just love music. They don't have a care in the world. It's usually, anyway. It's just so different for when you get older. You start carrying weight. I remember an old Beatles song from Abbey Road. Boy, you got to carry that weight. Carry that weight a long time. There's a weight of sin. One of the things that's good about getting older is you can look back on past sins and experiences and laugh a little bit about them, but I'll just share one with you from when I was, I guess I was around 16, 17. I just got my license, and we had this little Austin 1100, and so I'm out my first night really by myself out in the car, and so I'm going to go for a drive up Fraser's Mountain, and it's just a hill that overlooks the town of New Glasgow. So I thought I'd take a different way up than the main road, and I was on this other road. Then I got off the main road, went up this dirt road, and then the dirt road kind of just end up in a field, and I thought I could get through it, and man, I get the thing stuck. And I thought, what am I doing? Like, I could be on any road, and here I am stuck in a field, you know, it's a June night, it's beautiful. So there's a farmer nearby, and I asked him if he'd haul me out, and so we put the chain around the bumper, and it's in Austin, right? Pulled that bumper, just went boom, like that. You know, I didn't know nothing about cars then. So then he hooked up to the frame, hauled it out, and said, what am I going to do? Well, my conniving little mind was fast at work. So I come home, and I parked the car so that the bumper was facing away from the house, and nobody would see it. And then I knew my sister was going to take the car to Truro the next day, and I thought, she won't notice it, because she doesn't notice anything to do with cars. She's just going to drive. And then I thought, maybe if she doesn't notice it, she'll think somebody in Truro did it. So that's what I was hoping for anyway. Well, it didn't work out like that. Now, she saw it right away. And then she told my father. And then the grilling started. Because they thought, I told them what happened. I was just up on this little country road, and they didn't believe me. Especially my sister. Like, you tried to blame this on me, and you know. Anyway, it took weeks to get over, you know, this traumatic weight. That's sort of what sin does to you. It puts a weight on you. That's why I have a weight. The weight of the world, the weight of your experiences, the weight when things don't go right. That's one kind of weight. When we were presented with the children's home presentation last weekend by Melody Francis, I just felt the weight of responsibility. You know what I mean? That, and there's another weight that we ought to feel. We ought to feel a weight of responsibility. There's another weight, and I'm going to talk about this as well. The weight, like April sang, we sang this song, and she shared, and I really appreciate it, because she was saying, to get up there and say, you are my everything. You know, sometimes I wonder, do we really pay attention to what we're singing? Because that's a mouthful to sing. And I have felt the weight many, many times, even very recently, the weight of losing my first love for the Lord. Of living without passion. That is a weight. And I think a lot of us carry that weight. The weights can crush us. And you know what it's like. You know what it's like to live without passion. To live almost, it's not that we don't care, but we just get apathetic. We just can't, there's so much to do, we just can't do anything. And we just end up kind of frozen in life without passion. And that's one of the worst ways to live as a Christian. Because if anybody should live with passion, it's Christians. Because why? Because Jesus carried our weight. Jesus overcame the world. He carried the weight of the world on his shoulders. And then he calls us to overcome as well. And I you know, a lot of times we say to ourselves, I can't do that. That'll never change. I don't know how that's going to work out. It's just the way I am. And it flies in the face of what Scripture says. Scripture says, we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And yet if we were honest and looked at our lives, we might not really reflect that. We might look like we're under it instead of on top of it. That the weight is just kind of weighing us down instead of we're, you know, called to be hyper-nikio, over-victorious, prevailing. I shared a couple weeks ago, by the Holy Spirit, we have incomparably great power living within us. Hyperbalo megathos dynamis. That's what's living in us. And we have to ask ourselves honestly before God, is that what's living out of us? If that is in us, does that come out of my life? Does my life look like I'm living that kind of life? And if not, are we going to just keep on living without that? So I want to look at three things this morning about overcoming. There's a lot that we could, a lot of scriptures. But the first one is a very general one. It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In the context of this chapter, it kind of sums up in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. And so it's about living together. It's about the church body. It's about how believers ought to get along. But you can apply it to your home. You can apply it to any set of relationships that you have. Live in harmony with one another. If somebody treats you bad, what did Jesus say? Treat them good. If somebody strikes you on one cheek, offer the other. In other words, don't retaliate, don't answer evil with evil, overcome evil with good. Seems pretty simple. Well, it isn't quite that simple, is it? Look at what it says in I'll read from verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, if it is possible. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You can't control how other people react, but God says you can control how you react, so you be at peace with everybody. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. I remember I used to work with a fellow who used to be part of our church years and years ago. And he always had a hard time at work because he was a bit cantankerous. And I remember him sharing about this verse, and as he was throwing stuff into the compactor at work, it was like he was throwing coals of fire on the people that were mistreating him. And I think he got it wrong. Because that's not what we're supposed to do. It's not like we're pouring coals of judgment on them. But when we give people grace, and we do good to other people, God convicts them with that grace. The grace falls on them like coals of fire. It just makes them feel like they should be doing good. In other words, it has a kind of an effect of just like almost like the hydrological cycle of water and rain and back to, you know, clouds again. There's something happens when we treat people good. Usually. Sometimes it's not that case. Some people are psychopaths and sociopaths and you know. But, you know, God didn't qualify. He just said, do it. Just do it. So we can also apply this to the world. When we look at the world around us, and we could say, that, you know, sometimes you can take a verse out of Scripture, out of context, and you could put it anywhere else in the Bible and it would still fit. It's just one of those things. And this is just one thing that God teaches throughout the Scripture. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's just everywhere. So in terms of the world, how are we to do? What are we going to do with the world? The world is a highway to hell. The world is in a mess, and what are we going to do about it? Well, the Scripture tells us that we're supposed to represent Jesus Christ in the world. In other words, we can figure out what he did. We just look at what he did in the Gospels and how he lived, and we're supposed to live like that. We're supposed to represent him. We're supposed to carry his message and do what he would do. We're supposed to overcome evil with good, and because that's what he said to do. How are we supposed to do this? Well, the church has always kind of wrestled with this. About the nature of the gospel. Is it the gospel of salvation or is it the social gospel? And you could divide the camp into conservative Bible believers, the gospel of salvation, and liberal Christianity, the social gospel. So what does the Scripture say? Well, let's look at the Bible. And we'll begin with Psalm 82, 3 and 4. I'm just going to rip through these here. Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Psalm 82. Good one to mark down. Proverbs 9. I'm just going to read them because this is faster. Rescue. Yeah. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. So the Old Testament has quite a bit to say about helping people. Matthew 14, verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. And there's, you know, thousands of people trying to get something from Jesus. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. The evening approached, and the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place. It is already getting late. They're in somewhere around the Sea of Galilee, and there's not much on one end. Just fields and woods and rocks and such. And so they said, send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. And then what did Jesus say? They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And then he did a miracle. In other words, they offered up what they had, and he multiplied it. And met people's need. And you cannot get away from the New Testament without seeing that Jesus was always doing things like this. Let's look at the next passage. Mark chapter 9. He took a little child and had him stand among them, taking him in his arms. He said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. So Jesus was all about reaching out to children. It didn't matter who they were. Mark 10, 13 to 16. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And so while we may tend to think that, you know, sophisticated, well-to-do adults are more important than children, the Lord was saying, it's not like that at all. You know, if you want to be first, be last. You know, who's first? He said, let's put the children up that nobody cares about. We'll put them first. And so if you were to read just those verses, you would think, wow, it's all about the social gospel. It's obvious that Jesus taught us that we're supposed to help people. And that's exactly right. We are supposed to help people. But that's not all that the gospel is about. The gospel of Jesus Christ is foremost about people's souls. So it says in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And he wasn't saving lost lives, he was saving lost souls, people who needed to be reconciled with God, who were separated from God by their sin, sinners. And that includes every one of us. And then John chapter 3. I could read many, many scriptures, but John 3 spells it out quite well. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." That's a pretty strong language. The need is so great. You know, when we looked at the children that Melody was talking about last week, and we look at the need, and it's obvious that it's so great. And the Lord is saying, the people's souls, your need is so great that you're already under condemnation, unless you've received my forgiveness. You, soul-wise, an unsaved or an unforgiven person is like a starving to death child in God's eyes. And while we may think that they have all they need and they look like they have life together, God says that inside they have no peace and that God wants to save their souls. So I don't think there's any question what we're called to do. We're called to bring them the gospel that's sufficient to save their souls and the lifestyle of Jesus, which is to help people. And it didn't just start with Jesus. You read that in the Old Testament. If you know the law of God, the law of Moses, constantly references to helping out people who needed help. Always. That's why you didn't cut the corners of your field so the poor could go glean from the fields. All kinds of provisions for helping people out. Look at Acts 1:8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so Christ gave us the mandate. And so if we were to look at this in our terms, our Jerusalem, I'd kind of call it Colchester County. That's where we're from. Some of you live, you know, east. Some of you live north. Some of you live west. That's east over there. But anyway, wherever we live, this is kind of our area. And we have a responsibility for our area to reach them with the gospel. Then it says Judea and Samaria. So Judea, that's kind of like the province that Jerusalem was in. Samaria, that's sort of beyond, but in the same country. And then to the ends of the earth. So Jesus was basically saying, you know, the field is the world, and it's just, we have a responsibility to try and do something in all these different places. So we've tried to reflect that as our church. How can we do anything? Well, we were presented last weekend with an opportunity to overcome evil with good. And so there's all kinds of ways to do that. Build houses. Send materials. People go down and teach children. People go down and preach the gospel. Help churches. There's just all kinds of ways. And to tell you the truth, there's ways to help in Honduras that we don't even know about. All kinds of ways. So what do we need to overcome? Well, we need to overcome evil with good. And there's all kinds of places in the world to do that. And I'm of the conviction, well, let's just pick one and do something. And not, we don't want to just keep talking about it. We want to pick one and do something. We think maybe it's our lack of funds. You know, we think if we had a lot of money, then we could really overcome. And a lot of us say, well, we just don't have enough. But the weight I felt and feel, and maybe it's something the way you feel, I do not want to stand in front of Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ and say, I did not help because I did not have enough for myself. Because that would be a lie. That would be a lie. And while, you know, in 2012, Colchester culture kind of squeezes a lot of us financially, we always have to remember that we're rich, according to almost everywhere else in the world. And when we forget that and we just concentrate on what little we have lost sight of reality. And we are being deceived. So I think it's a matter, personally, I need to overcome my selfishness. That's the biggest thing I need to overcome so I can overcome evil with good. That's one thing we can overcome. But it's connected to the next. First we'll go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 14, 15. Do not love the world. Aren't these convicting verses? Like, I've read these a million times. It's like, oh man, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Then he describes what he's talking about. Everything in the world, the craving of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So that's what he's talking about. He's not saying don't like, you know, the trees and the flowers, and don't like your life, and don't like people. He's saying don't like the world's values. And what the world's values are, this craving. Just do what you want. Fulfill every desire. That's your right. God says, no, it's not. The lust of your eyes and the boasting of what he has and does, that's what it's all about. No, it's not. God says, that's the opposite of what it's all about. Don't love the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God abides forever. The verses before that, 12, 13, 14, kind of set up, really, these, you know, familiar verses. Verse 12, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. So there's that word, that overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And there's a connection between overcoming the evil one and not loving the world, because the evil one uses the world to corrupt us. And it's basically anything that would take us away from saying and living for God as though it was, you are my everything. Whatever it could be. Maybe it's different for you than for me, but it's whatever draws you away from worshiping God and sets up some kind of idol and says, no, you need to pursue this. You need to give yourself to this. Forget God. That's the evil one's strategy, and we need to overcome that. Because we're often tempted, we get convicted about, we see evil and we want to help, but then we're drawn away by our own lusts and our own desires, and so we end up maybe just focusing on ourselves, and then we don't think we can do anything. And we need to overcome that. Because we battle that all the time. I'm up here harping away, and we, you know, we come up here and we preach the word, do our best to do that, and then what happens through the week? All week long, we all fight with this pulling away. We come on Sundays to worship and to hear the word, and we maybe have a, you know, time in the morning with the Lord. And what happens the rest of the day? There's always something trying to pull us away, pull us back into the world's values and to worship something that's false. And we need to overcome that every day. And you know, there's never going to be a day when we can finally go, phew, I made it to the top. I've overcome everything. It's just one more day. I'm going to overcome today, because tomorrow I'm going to overcome again. Every day we have to overcome. So I got a kind of a revelation, a personal revelation, a word from the Lord of what I can do personally to overcome evil with good. So Christmas is still pretty fresh in my mind, and I was kind of thinking how much we kind of spent. And I don't usually keep track of Christmas spending, because that takes the fun out of it. We didn't go into debt over Christmas, but if I added it up, I was thinking, that's a little too much money. So I've made an executive decision for our family. And I thought, might as well do it in January, because if you wait till next Christmas, you get caught up in it. So here's the executive decision. We are going to detune, detox, and downsize Christmas. And detox, that's where I'm going to start, because I always eat a lot of junk. And people give us, you know, we just buy a lot of chocolate and cheesecake and on, and we snack and we just eat and eat and eat. And then in January comes and we feel kind of blah and lethargic. And maybe that's it. Another box of Russell Stovers, please. So that's, you know, right away there's a lot of extra stuff. And it doesn't mean that you shouldn't have a good Christmas and enjoy Christmas, but what if we just downsized it? What if and I'm not saying, you know, I think when you have little kids, and I think you need to give them good things, and I think Christmas needs to be celebrated, but what if we just ask the Lord, Lord, what do you think of what we spend in this area? Because that's kind of discretionary spending for a lot of us. And what if we all, or many of us did that, and we said, we're going to give that to your work, Lord, for something special, something extra. Well, I think it would end up being thousands of dollars. Just one thing. We just change our celebration a little bit. Anyway, that's what I'm going to do. We had a finance seminar, and one of the things about the finance seminar was this personal invitation that if you would like help with your finances, somebody could go and help one-on-one. And if you're struggling with finances, that's the last thing you want to do, right? You don't want anybody to know. And you certainly don't want anybody to sit down with you and discover what's really going on and what you're spending all your money on or whatever. That's just the way we are. It's kind of a pride thing, and we don't want people to know. But as Christians, I think when we sit down and we look at how we live, we should invite Jesus to sit down beside us and let him go over things. And then if we would do that, then maybe we wouldn't feel so bad about asking somebody for help because we're struggling in these areas. It's, you know, we can maybe not share with people, but I'll tell you, if you leave the Lord out of it, you're leaving the Lord out of it. That's not a good thing. Now, this is all connected with the next overcome. Revelation chapter 2. And I had originally thought that I was going to preach on the overcoming words to seven churches in Revelation, but I decided I'd pick two. And here's the first one. It's to the church in Ephesus, and verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Sounds like a pretty good church. It's the Ephesus church. Probably the I don't know how you want to describe it, one of the best letters in the Bible, in the New Testament, that Paul wrote was to the church of Ephesus. That was a church that was going places. That was a church that was superior to most churches. That was a spirit-filled church. A church that had it together. Why? Because they were living lives for Christ. And but this is years later. Maybe, say 30 years later. John is writing, and Jesus is saying, I've been watching that church, Ephesus, and you know, over the last 30 years, they've really been doing some good things. And then he says this, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Verse 7, he was an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And you've heard this before. And let's just pretend it's our church he's talking to. Because I think over the last years, since I've been connected here since 1982 when I gave my heart to Christ, so that's 30 years. And I think the church has done amazingly well. God's blessed us in so many ways. But how many of us could Jesus say, I have this against you, you have forsaken your first love, you don't love me the way you used to? And there's a kind of a relationship of Jesus and his church that is parallel with a marriage relationship. And it is very easy in marriage to feel differently 30 years later than when you first were, in, you know, coming together and then the honeymoon, you know, getting married and having the honeymoon. So one of the things is that how do we lose our passion for the Lord? Well, it says Romans 1, one of the first ways of departure from the Lord is being unthankful. And I think that happens in the home too, where we just stop noticing what the other person does for us or the contribution they make, and we just become unthankful. And that starts to deteriorate the relationship. If we neglect spending time with one another in a marriage relationship, that's not good. If we spend more time in the garage than in the house, or more time with the friends than with the spouse, that's not good. The relationship will tend to, get lethargic. And it's exactly the same with the Lord. I think a lot of people who have been Christians a long time still struggle to have a quality, regular devotional life. And maybe that's where you struggle. We get caught up in love for the world. You know, we can forsake the world and be on fire Christian, and a few years later we're just kind of like, it's like there's a little flame burning, but it's no kind of fire. We've lost the fire. And I think it's because we get caught up with things of the world, with things that we're pursuing. We get caught up with money, for sure, and worrying about money, and caught up in, you know, whatever. But it takes us away from our first love. We lose confidence in God. We get disappointed. God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want Him to. God almost doesn't seem to answer our prayers at all, maybe. And where we're looking for good, maybe we get something that we don't think is good, and we really kind of secretly blame God for it and say, God, if you were really in control, you wouldn't have let that happen. You would have done something about that. How come you didn't do something about that, God? And we may never verbalize that to people, but I'll tell you, we start thinking like that and we nurse that. That erodes our confidence in God. And we had so much confidence in God that when we heard the gospel, we just said, I surrender all. Lord, you just take my life and my soul because I'm losing it. It's lost. I want you. And we just kind of, that's how you're supposed to get saved. I'm all in. And then it starts eroding. And we lose confidence in the one we committed our own soul to for eternity. We stop witnessing because we don't have much to witness about. And we cultivate a critical spirit, where we start criticizing everything around us. That's just some ways I thought about what it's like to lose your first love, because I've lost my first love many times. And I tell you, as a pastor, that's not good. Because everybody kind of, I think everybody can tell where you're at spiritually as when you're up front and you just look like you're going through the motions. And I confess, there's times when I get up and I don't feel like it and I don't feel spirit-filled, but I'm called to get up and I do it anyway. But it's far better when I sense the closeness of the Lord. And it's not just for people that are up front, it's for everybody. You want your first love. A favorite song of mine, Steve Fry, Silverwind sang it, "Take me back to first love, to the place where I once was, where my passion was just obeying." You know what I think? I think we get to a place as Christians where we've just been obeying so much we don't even care about it anymore. We're tired of obeying. I remember when my passion was just obeying. I remember giving up alcohol and being passionate about it. Passionate about trying to live a holy life. Putting my all into it because it was a better life than the old life. When prayer was sweet, the sweetest thing I knew. Everything was possible with you. So how do we overcome this mess? Well, remember, verse 5, the height from which you have fallen. It's confession. Confession is admitting, and it's the thing that we're often loath to do, especially when we've been Christians a long time, because everybody thinks that we're up here spiritually, but we know we're kind of down here. And maybe we've been down here so long and we've been kind of living there so long, it's hard for us to remember. You remember. You remember what it was like to have the fire of God burning in your heart? Remember from where you have fallen. Repent. So first you have to admit it, then you have to repent of it. And that simply means that you acknowledge it, and you know and you admit to God exactly where you're at, and then you just say, God, I'm not living like that anymore. And you do the things you did at first. And that's where the fight is. Overcoming, we just didn't wait for it to happen, like a tidal wave. Overcoming means we got to get in the battle and pick up the sword of the Spirit and put on the armor of God and put our all into it again. And ask God, and don't stop asking God till we get passion back for Christ. And then the reverse of all these things can start happening. We can be thankful. We can choose to be thankful. We don't have to wait for the feeling. We can just choose to be thankful. We don't need to have a critical spirit. We can have an encouraging spirit. It's a simple choice. And we just keep feeding the encouragement. We can get caught up in love for God just like we can get caught up in love for the world. I remember when prayer meeting here, and we never had a lot of people at prayer meeting, but I can remember when it was my favorite meeting of the week. And I came to every meeting here. Why? Because I knew that if I didn't come here, I might end up back where I came from in the tavern. I didn't want to do that. So I just invested in what was going on with my church family. And I remember prayer meetings being powerful like that. We had a prayer meeting the other night. It was powerful. And I was thinking, man, why don't we all? Why aren't more of us praying like that? Why don't we come together more often like that? But the connection I want to draw between what we heard last week and passion is this. When you see how people suffer, and see, quite often we don't see, it is difficult for us to see spiritual suffering. It is difficult for us to imagine what hell is like. It is difficult to imagine what it is like for somebody to depart from this world and not know Christ and spend eternity without God. We believe it, but it's hard for us to picture it. I believe when we get to eternity and we find out what it's really like, we're going to wish we had thought about it more, or we studied about it more, or we talked about it more. But I'll tell you one thing we can see is we can see when people suffer. And what does that do? Like, the story that got me the most was the little baby in the plastic bag. The mother, a street lady, was carrying around this little baby in a plastic bag, and it was just covered in its own excrement. And the children's home got that baby and brought the baby back to health. And that did something to me. If that doesn't do something to us, then they may as well take us out and shoot us, because we're so cold and hard, we can't feel something. Because it's good to feel something. When you feel something, it kind of creates some passion. That's why God exposes that. And what do we tend to do? The flesh tends to turn it off. I don't want to watch anymore of that. It's too hard. Feel how hard it is. And that awakens passion. And then you go to God and say, God, what can I do about that? Can I do something about that? And the Lord will open up doors and say, yeah, we can do something about that. And your passion increases. But it's tied to what you feel. And if you won't allow yourself to feel anything, you'll never get your passion. So it's okay to feel burdened. I think we should feel the weight. And it should move us to overcome evil with good. That's how you get your first love back. You feel. You feel the burden. The burden that God feels for people. One more scripture, Revelation 3. So Jesus talking to the first church, Ephesus, church of the first century, then the church of Laodicea. And I believe that these seven churches are prophetic in terms of church history. And so the church of Laodicea is the church of the last times. The church generally that's around in our day. But it was a specific church called Laodicea back in John's time. So, Jesus says, see what he's doing, he's coming, he's evaluating the church. You know, he's come in and he's looking around, he's checking out what everybody's doing. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold, hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. How many of you like hot coffee? How many like lukewarm coffee? I know there's some of you. I don't get that. Let's just say water. How many of you like hot water? And how many of you like cold water? I love cold water. Now, how many of you like lukewarm water? Just lukewarm. Okay. This doesn't apply to you guys because I can't relate. But what the Lord is saying was, he likes it hot or he likes it cold. And when it's, you take a drink of something and it's bad lukewarm, you spit it out of your mouth. But he's not talking about water. What's he talking about? What's he talking about? He's talking about people. He's talking about us. And he's saying, I would wish you were hot. I wish you were on fire for me. Lord gets excited when people really love him. When they're just sold out for him and they're passionate for him and they're in love with him and they live for him and they're excited about him. He loves that. It's like being married. Isn't it great when you feel that way about your spouse and your spouse feels that way about you? It's great. Isn't that great when that's the reality in your family and everybody just loves one another and you're excited about one another and it's just great. It's a way to live. Or he says, maybe you hate my guts. Maybe you hate me. And there's a lot of people in the world that hate Jesus Christ, and he knows it. He said, I'd rather you hated me than you were just lukewarm about me. Isn't that something? Jesus has more respect for people who stand up and say, yeah, I don't like him at all, as the people that kind of play the game. Say one thing with their lips, meanwhile their hearts are far from him. Verse 17, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You know, the Lord doesn't say who he's applying this to. He doesn't say it's Christians and non-Christians. He's just talking to the church. I believe that when a person is forgiven by God, they're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and God calls them saints. But I also believe this, if we ever lose sight for a minute that without Jesus Christ we are still wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, then we've lost it. We can never become self-satisfied. We can never say we've arrived, because without Jesus in my life, that's what I would be, that's what I am. With Jesus in my life, I can conquer. I can live for him. Without him, I'm toast. So he says this, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. You know, it's not about the world's values. It's about God's values. If you want to be rich, ask Jesus what the true riches are. White clothes to wear so you can cover up your shameful nakedness. White clothes is a symbol of salvation, of you know, seeing yourself for what you really are, a sinner before God. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But you didn't come today to hear that, did you? Well, I'm just telling you what this says, because this is the truth. Salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Because if you do not realize what it means to be a sinner before God, then you are blinded by the world, your own flesh, or the devil. And Jesus is saying, you need to hear my word. It's like salve for the eyes. Then you can see. You know, I can remember the summer when I gave my heart to Christ. And I heard the gospel many different ways, but it was these words. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And I could just see that. I got to picture my mind about what that was like spiritually. Of God spitting me out. Turning me out. Turning me away. And I said, oh my gosh. Lord, what must I do to be saved? Well, there's a painting, and it's a famous painting. You've probably seen it. But anyway, it's a painting of Jesus standing at the door, doing, you know, representing this as a metaphor here. He's standing at the door. And it's this kind of door, and it's, you know, medieval type of house, rocks, bricks, and this big, thick wooden door, and he's knocking on the door. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And there's no handle on the door. The handle is on the inside, and the Lord is waiting for you to open, waiting for me to open the door, because he will not force you to change. He might corner you and nudge you, and he might give you an elbow once in a while, but he will not force you. He'll get your attention, but he'll present you with truth and leave it up to you and I to change. Have you yet to accept Christ as your Savior? What's Jesus waiting for? Maybe he's wondering what you're waiting for. He's waiting for you to open the door. Because he can't open the door. He's decided that in giving us free will, he wasn't going to knock doors down and kick doors in. He's just going to knock. And people may think that they need some kind of feeling or something to come over them, or some kind of, you know, a revelation from heaven or some whatever. And I say, you just need to open the door to Jesus Christ. And it ain't going to happen until you open that door. The other is this. If you're one like me, who has, or do you have, the courage to admit that you have lost your first love? And do you have the courage to let the Lord back in and occupy the prominent place in your life again? It takes courage to admit that. Because if you've been a Christian a long time, it's hard to admit that you're not where you should be. hard to do that as a pastor, to admit before God that I am not where I should be. And I have opened the door many times and said, Lord, I need you back to the prominent place in my life. I think it's decision time, folks. This is January. What kind of life are we going to live in 2012? Are you going to live a passionless life? I would pray, and I'm going to pray, that anybody, and I think there's a lot of us, that we need to say, I'm tired of living a life without passion. I want to live a passionate life again. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, if you were here today, which church would we be? There really isn't much difference between the two. Lord, you see us the way we are. You commend the good things you see. But Lord, you don't hold back from revealing what you don't like. And Lord, I pray that we as a group of people, as the body of Christ, would open the door again and admit the height from where we have fallen and repent and do the things we did at first. I pray, oh God, that you would excite us, that you would stir up a passion again for the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that when we see human need, that we would realize, Lord, you are just always presenting us with people's needs, because, Lord, it is people you are most concerned about. Help us not to turn off or turn away or think we can't do anything, but help us to feel that need, that, Lord, we might feel again, that you might stir our hearts again. And, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who does not know Jesus Christ personally, that they would open the door and confess that they are sinners, realize that Christ died on the cross for their sins, and invite him into their life to be their Savior and their Lord. So, Lord, help us to make this decision. I know, Lord, that when we go out that door, we'll be tempted to just forget all about it. But, God, you want us to be passionate for Christ. You want us to be lovers of the first order of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, God, I pray you would do a great work in us. In Jesus' name.